about October, the Great Salmon Run takes place. Well, what's the Great Salmon Run? Well, maybe you don't know what that is. Well, if you don't know what that is, then you just need to join me and my kids, maybe down at Bowmanville Creek Fish Ladder next October, every year when it happens. You see, each year about the same time, there are millions of salmons, maybe not millions down at Bowmanville Creek, but millions of salmon are around the world, and trout as well, that make their journey back home to where it was that they were born in order to spawn, well, and then die, but we don't focus on that part. We just focus on the fish run. That's more exciting. And you know, what makes it interesting is that it doesn't matter where in the world they've swam to, whether it be the furthest lake, Lake Superior or wherever, they will make their way back here to Bowmanville to spawn. If they're out on the west coast and they're ocean salmon, they'll go all over the world, and then they will make their way back up the streams in British Columbia to spawn once again. They have this innate and this miraculous sense to return to their natal home, their birthplace. Now, it's amazing to watch it all happen when you go down to Bowmanville Creek, because there's a waterfall there, and this is where it gets fun. It's about a 12-foot drop or so, and it's pretty entertaining to watch those fish as they try and go up a 12-foot waterfall. Now, they have had some help from humans. We've built them a fish ladder down there, and there's another one in Port Hope I found out this year. And that's a sort of incremented waterfall that makes it a little bit easier. But still, the amount of stamina, the amount of determination that these fish exhibit to get up the whole way, it's pretty incredible to watch. Because they'll work at it for hours and hours. It's probably the most difficult obstacle that they'll face in their entire lives. But their attitude, well, fish have attitudes. I don't think they really do, but let's just say they do. It appears to be one of unending optimism and resolve. And despite the difficulty, they appear to continue in this attitude. They're unwavering. Well, we're talking about fish, aren't we? We're humans. And while human beings do have some great stories of tenacity, great stories of resolve, most of the time what tends to wear us down isn't those kinds of obstacles. What tends to wear us down is people, isn't it? You know, we can scale the highest heights of Everest. People even take cameras up, taking cameras and video equipment up there. We can do that kind of thing. I was talking to somebody this week. We can deep sea dive down through the most harrowing caves in the water. We can even make it to the moon and back. But when it comes to dealing with other people, well, that's an upstream swim, isn't it? Well, of course, we're in the church, and we don't have this difficulty in here, do we? Everybody gets along in the church all the time, right? Christians, you're a Christian, you get along with everybody, swimmingly. Oh, no pun intended, that was totally unexpected. Right? Well, no, it's not true. While no man, a Christian included, can be expected to live a life without having to deal with the difficulties of other people, as Christians, we should have a different response. After all, the man or woman that understands their proneness to sin should be the first to understand how difficult they themselves can be for others at times. And they'll know just how difficult, if you forget that you're difficult for others, you should know how difficult it must be for God to have patience with you or me. But he does have patience. And he extends his grace into the heart of his people to reflect that same grace. And so we need to ask ourselves, what kind of a Christian am I? What kind of people are we? How do we respond to difficult people as we swim up the stream of our lives? What lengths do we go to keep peace or to make peace? Because we are prone to view other people with distrust. We're prone to think of people with suspicion. But in all of this, I don't think we realize just how prone we are to our own pride when it comes to this. Because many of these thoughts that we have are out of an attitude of self-protection, aren't they? Many thoughts come out of an attitude of judgment or a critical spirit. But these aren't the attitudes of Jesus. Most of our life, we will experience what it's like to swim upstream against difficult people. And we need to have an attitude of beatitude, an attitude of blessing. So when God places those kinds of people in your life, when God brings along difficult people, keep the attitude of beatitude. Keep the attitude of beatitude. Now this morning, we find ourselves once again with David in 2 Samuel, in yet another situation where he is tested in order to prove his mettle as God's newly appointed leader, king over Israel. And we see in the text that the last king of the Ammonites, King Nahash was his name, he just died. And David wants to send his condolences to King Nahash's son, a young guy named Hanun. He's the new king in Ammon. Now, what we may not realize is that this is a very unexpected showing of kindness that David has here. Because the name Ammonite, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, ought to be a name that doesn't spark nice and pleasant and happy feelings. It certainly didn't for the Israelites of the Old Testament. The Ammonites were for hundreds of years, perhaps thousands, I didn't take time to do my dating this time, but maybe even thousands of years, sworn enemies to Israel. The Old Testament is replete with appearances by the Ammonites, and in every case, these guys weren't your friends. They weren't your next door neighbor that would put on a barbecue and say, "Hey, why don't you come join us for some hot dogs and hamburgers?" These guys were a threat. In fact, just a few years before David, we don't have to go back but a few chapters, they were dastardly enemies of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul fought a vicious battle against the Ammonites in which they were unprovoked, but they were aggressors against this small little town of Jabesh-Gilead to just trounce them for no reason at all. Well, they said, "You be our slaves or we'll kill you." It doesn't give them much of an option. They were longtime enemies of God's people, and up to very recently. But then David becomes king. And I don't know exactly what happened, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we know that for the first time in hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years, David did something to make peace with the Ammonites. It says as much in our text. Look at verses 1 and 2 there. "Sometime later, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun became king in his place. Then David said, 'I'll show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me.'" Now again, we don't know what, or we don't know how things unfolded for David to mend eons of broken and hateful relationships between these two peoples. We know that David just did it with Israel. Under Saul, Israel was divided. They were all fighting against each other. But David comes, he sets up that central city, and he says, "Let's all get together." He starts to unite right away. And that's what he does with Ammon. We don't know what he did, but it had to take a heart of reconciliation, I'm sure of that, especially after Israel had so mercilessly decimated them back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, the other thing that we should note in our text is something that's picked up on from chapter 9. I don't expect you to remember back to when I preached in 1 Samuel chapter 9, but there was a key phrase in that chapter that appeared over and over and over again, and that was that David wanted to show kindness. David wanted to show kindness. That's an attitude that starts in chapter 9, an attitude that was shown to King Saul's, the former king's, before David's son, and his family, who treated David so terribly. King Saul was a man who was bent on destroying David. But in chapter 9, with David as the new king, with all the power now in his hands to do whatever he wants to those who made life difficult for him, he He shows kindness. And now he extends this attitude to the Ammonites. But what happens when he takes this step and he sends these condolences to the Ammonites, when he reaches out to fellowship and to grieve with this young, new Ammonite king, Hanun? Well, look at the text again, verse 3. David sends out his emissaries, his ambassadors, so to speak, to Hanun, and instead of accepting David's kindness, well, he doesn't just tell him to get lost. He really, really insults him. He grabs these guys and he forcibly shaves off their beards and he cuts their clothes in half, not from the waist up, from the waist down. And he tells them, get lost. Go back to Israel and show them what I've done to you. Now, throughout my Christian years, I've heard a lot about David. I remember speaking a few years back at a Briarcrest Bible College, and a professor gets up and he says that David, this is what David was. David was a bloodthirsty little despot that the Bible says was bigger than he was, who used every opportunity that he had to sack and pillage other nations. In essence, David was a warmongering bully. He couldn't get enough blood. And this is, if you follow mainline Bible scholars, Princeton, Princetonians, Harvard scholars, guys like that, this is what they say about David. Now, while it is true that David did fight a lot of wars, that's true, I think it's important that we examine David's character in both this chapter and in chapter 9. Because David's reaction to the Ammonites, longtime enemies, I believe is initially one of peace. In fact, as we look at David's reaction when his emissaries return from Hanun, we don't see him saying, get the troops ready, let's go and kill him. We see the opposite, I think, of a man bent on vengeance. What we do see is, of course, he has an immediate compassion on his emissaries. These guys came back. They were manhandled. They were, for all intents and purposes, emasculated. They were sent back naked from the hips down. About 50 miles they had to go to get back here. Their indecency was exposed to everyone who saw them along the way. David rushes to help them and to regain their dignity before they come back home. Secondly, as I've already noted, we don't see David immediately here call up his army and draw up battle lines. This only happens after, in verse 7, the Ammonites, they bring out thousands and thousands of troops and set up camp right against Jerusalem. Then David's hand is a bit forced to protect the people. I think what we're seeing here is a different sort of a picture of David from these few verses. It shows us that David was a man who, at this point in his life anyway, he was a humble man. He was a peace-loving, gentle man who was long-suffering, and he was patient as well. He was a man who evidenced the nature of somebody who really longed for what God himself longs for. He was a man with an attitude of the Beatitude. But do we do the same? Do we have this attitude of beatitude? When we are faced with upstream difficulties with other people, people who give us a hard time, how do we respond? Are we a petty vengeance seeker? Are we an angry Christian? Or are we a child of God? Are we a peacemaker? Keep the attitude of beatitude. We've often heard the saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. Now, without getting into the flawed logic of this badly misleading statement, it is very dangerous when we start to think about people this way. Because what it reveals oftentimes is not so much a fire in someone else. I've found this in my experience. I'm guilty of this many, many, many times, and I still am. Probably every week. What it reveals, I find, is not so much a fire in someone else, but that there's a fire, a flame that's spreading inside me of mistrust or doubt in someone else. This might be a good maxim to follow if you're the local fire department. I think it's probably a pretty good rule for them. But we can't be people who assume that this is the case in others. In fact, we have a contrast in this very text between Hanun, who does take this kind of attitude, and David, who persists in making peace. In verse 3, Hanun makes a bad assumption about David's intentions. Now, is there evidence that David's intentions could be bad toward the Ammonites? Yeah, there's a lot of evidence out there that David's intentions could be bad. Hundreds of years of evidence that David's intentions could be bad. But does this mean that David's motives for sending these emissaries is bad? No, it doesn't. And in fact, as readers of the text, we know that they're not. But Hanun jumps to the conclusion that there seems to be smoke there, so there must be fire where David is. But David is the contrast. David, throughout chapters 9 and 10, he is different. He hopes for peace. He hopes for the best in people. And he does it in a way that opens himself up to people. Now, I don't think that means David's a fool. I know that David was a great military general, and with that comes being very cautious. And I'm sure that he was a cautious sort of a guy. He knows that to open himself and to open Israel up to the Ammonites is a way to make themselves vulnerable. And this is why, in verse 7, David finally does set up his defensive lines against the Ammonites after the Ammonites show aggression. But again, if we notice in verse 14, you move down. I'm not going to preach from there today, but you move down. When the enemy backed down, David tells his troops to stand down as well. He doesn't pursue them. They back down out of fear. And fear, as most people know, is your best friend when you're trying to beat someone. If you can instill a sense of fear and ruin their morale, they're yours. David doesn't pursue them in verse 14. He tells his troops, back down peacefully. So here we have two different responses. You have Hanun, who operates by a suspicious disposition. He operates by thinking that the best defense is a good offense. So we get in there quick, beat them before they can beat us. And then we have David, who hopes for the best in people, and he opens himself up to them for peace. Well, which one do we exemplify? If we want to have the heart that David had, if we want to have that attitude of beatitude, we need to hope for the best in people and make yourself available to them. Make yourself open to people. And fundamentally, what this means for us, when it gets right down to it, is sacrifice. Because when we hope for that in people, it means opening ourselves up to possibilities. Fear comes in here. We talked about that this morning if you were in Bruce's Sunday school class. And one of the things that came up on the board about fear is the unknown. There are possibilities that come when we open ourselves up to people. Essentially, what we are doing is we're leaving our doors unlocked. We're saying to people that they can come into our lives, and we want to let them inside, even though we don't say this to them, but even though they're difficult. And frankly, in our day and age, we are scared of doing this. And we have good grounds to be. We've seen abuses. You may be in here and you've experienced or you are experiencing these kinds of abuses personally. If you've been involved in people's lives in church, you maybe have had to come alongside people to help people who have opened themselves up only to be taken advantage of. And it's true that people who hope for the best in people are often taken advantage of. However, and this is much more important, and I think it is much more powerful, it is also those who hope for the best in others and who sacrifice for others that are in a position to make the greatest impact in others. You see, we can have relationships that speak to people. It's easy to get up behind a pulpit and preach. Nobody's talking back to me. Well, I've had it a few times. But it's easy to do that. We can have relationships that speak to people. Relationships where our example is seen and our words are heard. And these relationships, you know what? They can be a blessing to others. Surely, better than doing nothing. But to really fellowship, to really enter into communion with others, we need to allow them in, so to speak. That's what David did with Nahash, king of the awful Ammonites. He opened himself up to humiliation, perhaps, but it yielded a positive result after hundreds of years of hatred. However, we also see that with the next king, it led to ridicule and insults for David. But didn't God himself open the door to sacrifice himself so that peace could be sought with the worst group of people? A lot worse than Ammonites. They didn't hate the Israelites 24 hours a day in their hearts like we did before Christ came in. He opened himself to us. He knew the sacrifice. He knew the cost. In fact, he even knew that the best in people, when he's talking about this group of Christians and this guy right here, didn't even exist. Romans 3 tells us that. Psalm 14 tells us that. Genesis 6 verse 5 tells us that. The Bible tells us that over and over and over. The best in this guy, there's none there. But he opened himself to sacrifice himself for me and for you. He gave everything of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. He made himself open to those who are sinners, inviting us into his home, into his family. Romans 8 tells us that we have been adopted as sons, as those who will inherit the kingdom, so that we can be at peace with God. If God was willing to make himself available to us, the worst of sinners, should we not also open ourselves up to others who may be difficult? There may be a fire where there's smoke. There may be. And yes, there may be pain, and there might be sacrifice for us when we encounter others who are difficult, others who need work. But don't we also need work? And where would we be if God had not opened the door to him for us? So hope for the best in people. Make yourself open to them, available for them. Secondly, we need to be slow to anger. And we need to let the Beatitudes be our guide. Be slow to anger and let the Beatitudes be your guide. So that's what I've been saying. Have this attitude of the beatitude. Well, there's a good chance. What is this beatitude? What am I talking about? What is this word? I haven't heard this word before. Well, turn in your Bibles over to, keep your finger here. Turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. And when you get there, what you're going to find there is this list of what we call the beatitudes. Now, beatitude comes from the Latin word, and it means blessing. And this list is called the Beatitudes because it says over and over and over again that those who are marked by these godly characteristics will be blessed. And I believe that for the Christian, there is no greater mirror in all of Scripture than these eight verses when it comes to seeing ourselves for who we really are. I believe that there's no greater daily test to see where our hearts are at than to daily examine ourselves against these verses and to pray through these verses. That's why nearly every morning I spend time praying through these verses, asking God to show me where I need help from Him. And you know what? Every morning when I have prayed through these verses, He does. Because I really, really fall short of these standards. And I pray that I would be able to exhibit an attitude of these beatitudes. David, when we look at him, that's what he mirrors here in our text. And I think so far in his life, next chapter is a different story, but so far in his life, this is what we see. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the perfect expression of them. Indeed, it's Jesus' nature that defines these beatitudes. They flow from him. But if we want to have this same attitude, this same demeanor, if we want to continue to swim upstream with a godly resolve to people who are against people who are difficult, we have to take these beatitudes seriously as we examine and we let them examine our hearts. Because one by one, they explain to us what it means to be a Christian and what we are to be in this world. Verse 3, the poor in spirit are blessed. That means that we not think more of ourselves than we ought to think. And that is not what we're taught in this world. When we watch the reality TV shows, when we elevate Donald Trump to be president of the United States, who used to be president, whatever he was on that reality show. I never saw it. But that's what we magnify. But this means we should not think more of ourselves than we ought. It means that we have a realization that, yes, they're a sinner, but I'm a fellow sinner along with them. And we all need God's help to be any good at all. And when we know that, we won't place others under our self-righteous standards. Verse 4, those who mourn are blessed. That is, when we take our sin seriously, when we look at the sin of the world, we mourn. It drives us to be contrite in our heart, and not only with our sin, but with others when they sin as well. Even if they sin against us, we grieve for them. We sympathize for their need for salvation. Verse 5, the gentle are blessed. Now, this is one that that we all need to examine ourselves on, because you know what? Sitting as Christians in this group, and as nice Canadians we are with our little Canadian flags, we always think, oh, we're nice, we're gentle people. But you know what? Examine yourself. We may look nice on the outside, but how gentle is your heart and is your mind? Let's say someone's behind you on the 401 and they're flashing their lights at you and you're already in the left lane. How gentle are you in your spirit? You might not want to get in a fight with them, but how gentle are you? How gentle are you when someone questions you and your pride starts to flare up inside? Now, the mind of Christ isn't like that. It's gentle. It's not easily angered. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. Now, this one, I think, at least for me, is placed in the right place. It is right at the center of the Beatitudes, because for me, this is the one I need to pray for most. You know, I hunger for a lot of things. I hunger for food. I hunger for friends. I hunger for things that are more subtle, my way, to be recognized, to be significant, something like that. But no, that's not what we hunger for. We hunger and thirst. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, some have said that David hungered for blood. I don't think so. Not at this point, anyway. Like Jesus, he wanted God's good above all, and we need to want that as well. God was God's righteousness. Verse 7, the merciful are blessed. Guys, how is your mercy? Have you checked it lately? Do you show mercy to the poor? To those who are suffering in the cold, on the street? Well, maybe you do. And that's an easy one, as a matter of fact. Very simple and easy to do. But what about mercy to those whose own soul is so cold and dark, it's so frozen that they don't even have a sense of feeling that it's like that? Maybe they bother you every day. And they live, it seems, to make life difficult for you, whether it be a boss, some kind of associate of yours, maybe even a husband or a wife. If we're merciful, we will love our enemies. We will pray for those who persecute us. Verse 8, the pure in heart will be blessed. Are you pure in heart, or do you let those impurities of temptation to anger or judgment or getting back creep in? Are your eyes so fixed on God's kingdom that you want to bring that kingdom to others, even if they make your life awful? Those who hate you, be pure in heart. For your sake and for their sake. Verse 9, the peacemakers will be blessed. Well, this one's self-explanatory. We've kind of already explained it already. I think you get the point of the message. But do you strive to make peace? Do you strive to make peace at work? Or do you gossip about somebody or complain about somebody behind their back? On the highway, do you make peace? At home, do you make peace? On the phone with telemarketers, do you make peace? With your siblings, do you make peace? Or are you ready for a fight? You're born for a fight. You know what? We were all born ready for a fight, but we weren't born again ready for a fight. We were born again to make peace, just as God made peace with us. Verse 10, those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed. And you know what? You will only be persecuted if you actually share the gospel of peace with others. And if you're not seeing some form of ridicule, some form of persecution in your life, it means you're not speaking the message as you ought to be. Well, trust me, you're not alone in this. Doesn't make it right, but you're not alone in this. We all need to be sharing the gospel of peace more in our lives. Brothers and sisters, if we want to swim as a Christian should swim, these Beatitudes will examine our attitudes. They will help us to swim upstream in a way that will help us to exhibit Christ as we bump into others along the way. Take time to pray through them. Put them on your wall. Put them on your mirror, in the car, or something like that. But be slow to anger and let the Beatitudes be your guide. Finally, we wouldn't be anywhere in this text. All I would be preaching is just moralisms right now, and I don't want to do that. We need to look to the example of Jesus, and we need to seek the empowering of His Spirit. Look to the example of Jesus and seek the empowering of His Spirit who is in you. He sent it for a reason. Not yet him, sorry, for those who are theologically clicking right now. He sent him. You know, the Bible has lots of heroes, and much is made of the heroes of the Bible. Movies even get made of heroes of the Bible. Hollywood's got no problem with making heroes out of these human beings. Even if they don't do it quite right, Noah and other movies like that. But if we're not careful, we can focus so much on the amazing things that these heroes of the Bible do that we forget who the real hero of the Bible is. You know, in children's Sunday school classes, I remember growing up, I had great Sunday school teachers, God bless them. They were Christian ladies back in the United Church way back when. You know, but I remember looking at Moses opening the Red Sea. He's a hero. Look at what he does. We read of Samson's great strength, and he can knock down two pillars just by standing under them with his fancy dreads or whatever they were. We can make a hero out of a guy like Samson. We might read of Elijah's calling down fire on all those awful prophets of Baal. And what a hero he is. After all, he rode up to heaven in a chariot. What a hero. We might read of the mighty valor of David and make a hero out of David, just as our current-day Israelite friends do over in Israel. But if we are not understanding that it is God who empowers and enables these men, we miss out on who the real hero is. We need to understand that David, though he brought God's people together, he set up Jerusalem as their capital, that he defeated many nations and finally gave Israel some of the rest they'd been looking for, some of the hope that they'd been looking for. There's only one reason why this happened through David's life. We find it in 1 Samuel 16:13. It says this: Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed David, this little shepherd boy, in the presence of his brothers, and what happened? The Spirit of Yahweh took control of David from that day forward. This was his kinetic energy that propelled him forward. And so in our text, David's wisdom, his desire for peace, his bringing others into fellowship so as to show them the greatness of God, it's only because of one thing, and that is because of God. God's empowering Spirit in David. And I've got good news for you. And that is that the same Spirit that empowered David is at work in you as well, if you're a Christian. The empowering of God's Spirit is possible for every child of God to live in a way that lets you and me portray an attitude of beatitude that we just read about, an attitude of blessing. Because Jesus says this: when the Spirit of truth comes, and He has, if you're a Christian, He will guide you into all truth. You will know, John 16:13 says that, and that it's possible to not be any longer conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. And I know, guys, I know as well as you do that the anguish, I can relate with you to the anguish of Paul in Romans 7 when he looks at his struggles and his own non-peaceful, his own sinful nature, where, you know, you want to do the right thing and you lay your head down at night and you say, I really blew that today. You want to do the right thing. You want to have this attitude of peace and love towards others, even those who don't like you. And the bitterness, the anger, the spirit of vengeance, in you makes you want for more grace, and you cry out, "What a wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this dying body?" Well, there is one who will, Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're a Christian who struggles with difficult people, and you are, and you want peace as you swim upstream through this life, seemingly bumping heads with others along the way, I want to assure you that having this attitude, having this change is attainable. Because if Jesus Christ is in you, what does the scripture say? Christopher, you said it to me many times this week. All things are possible, right? All things are possible, Matthew 19:26. The Savior himself tells us that. If you are in Christ, then you have been made new and you have been made a peacemaker. You have been made for gentleness. You have been made with a realization of your own poverty in spirit, soul, hunger, and thirst for that righteousness. And he will fill you with it. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and I know that there are some here who are not, if you haven't realized and acknowledged to God and yourself that you are in fact a sinner, if you haven't sought out Jesus to rescue you from the judgment that is coming against sinners, and we will all stand before God at that judgment, and you haven't cried out to Jesus to save you, and you haven't trusted him to make you right with God, then as the old saying goes, that bumper sticker that I've seen before, no Jesus, no peace. If there's no Jesus, there can be no peace. But sinner, God calls you this morning. You will not be able to, at the judgment, say, "Well, God never called me." He is calling you right now to know Jesus. To know Jesus. And if you know Jesus in your head, in your heart, you can know peace. You can have the assurance that there will be a new spirit in you. His spirit, who will empower you to live a new life, to live a new life with Jesus as your leader, as your king, as your example. And I don't mean everybody's suddenly going to fall in love with you. I don't mean if you become a Christian here this morning, you're going to walk into work this morning and that boss who's such a headache for you is going to say, "Wow, I heard you. I got a sense you became a Christian on the weekend. Here's a $10,000 a year raise and I'm going to treat you better than anyone else." That's not going to happen. But I do mean that for the Christian who's given their life to Jesus, there is a new life at work. And it's God's life-giving spirit who empowers you to show the grace of God to those who swim against you. So look to the example of Jesus and seek the empowering of his spirit, and he will deliver. Have you sought the empowering of God's spirit recently to deal with those who make life difficult for you? Have you? Well, have you dropped on your knees recently with a realization that, "God, it's me who needs the peace here. It's me who needs to show the grace here. I shouldn't expect it of them. It's me who needs the help." Have you examined your heart against the mirror of God's word, asking him, "Examine me, God"? Instead of overanalyzing somebody else's fault, I'm really good at that. I don't know, but I'm sure you are too. I can analyze somebody else's fault all day long. Because if we do these things, we ask God to examine us, we go to his word, we'll realize just how available God has made himself to us. And then we need to reflect on how we need to show the same grace to others, even if they're difficult. Now, I know that we're not fish. How nice it would be, I've thought, to be a fish with a little tiny brain like that, not have to worry about too much, or be a bird as they soar over the sky and they look at all of creation. They don't think anything. We're not fish. Thing is, with those fish, if you go look at them swim up that ladder, is that when they jump and they bang their head against the wall, they fall back into the water, they can't remember things for 5 seconds. They'll go back and do it again and again and again until they finally get in the hole. For you and me, it sticks, though, with us, how hard people can be and how hurtful people can be and how hard it is to forgive. But by God's grace, He can give us the resolve and He can give us the strength to not give up and to make it little by little to that place where we know that He wants us to be, moving upstream to be the blessing that God wants us to be to others. So when God sends difficult people your way, hope for the best in them. Make yourself open to them. Be slow to anger and let the Beatitudes be your guide. And look to the example of Jesus and cry out for the empowering of His Spirit, and He will give you that attitude of beatitude. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you have saved us from the judgment that is to come. You have ultimately saved us from sin. But Lord, we pray for greater sanctification. We pray that You would more quickly deliver us from this life of sin that we still struggle with. And if we look at others as if we're difficult, we need to look at ourselves first and see that we needed grace, they need grace too. Lord, I don't know if it needs to be prayed for. I have a hard time believing that most of the time we're too naive. We're so naive that we will let people take too much advantage of us. We pray that You would protect us from that. Give us wisdom so that we would not be. But at the same time, help us to leave that up to You. As Bruce was talking about in Sunday school this morning, we need not fear these things. The only one that we need to fear is You, Lord, with a realization that You are the one who's in control of all things, even the hearts of our opponents. Some of us may live with these opponents, deal with them on a day-in, day-out basis. Some of us may endure awful abuse from these difficult folks that You place in our lives. But our life, once it's been won by Christ, is a ministry. Help us to turn this ministry over to You so that we can have this attitude of the beatitude that we've read about and so mirror the image of Christ that people will be drawn to Him and that their lives might be won to Him as well. Lord, give us grace as Your people, Your slow, thick-headed, but work-in-progress people who will one day make it to where we're going. But give us Your grace now so that we can glorify Jesus to this world around us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.